want to invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Deuteronomy again this Lord's Day. Chapter 28 this morning of Deuteronomy. While you're turning there, I have been anticipating the Lord's presence and the Lord's blessing upon this day for several days now. And I believe that we have every reason to believe and expect God's presence and His blessing, don't you? Because He promised it. He promised it. Last Sunday, I asked you to give some thought in your heart, perhaps meditate a little bit upon coming to the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. I sought to do that a little bit this week and reflect upon that. And I never think about the Lord's Supper, and most of you are well aware that I never, when we have the Lord's Supper, it seems like there's always one portion of Scripture that I feel somewhat burdened always to read before we come to the Lord's table together, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the supper and what the Lord directed to be done at the supper, and then some precautions that he gives, actually some warnings that he speaks about taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. Perhaps most of you are familiar with that passage of Scripture. You should be by now. As many times as we've come to the Lord's table together, and I doubt that there's been very, very many times, if any, that I've not read that passage of Scripture from 1 Corinthians 11 or at least made reference to it. But I want you to do something as I read the portion of Scripture that I've called your attention to here this morning. I want you to do something. I want you to think about, if you would, the passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, along with what we're about to read here in Deuteronomy chapter 28. I think you will see some similarities. Now, it's been a burden on my heart. I never like to preach on a Sunday that we have the Lord's Supper and preach a message, whatever the Lord might lay upon my heart, and then just, conclude that and end that and then just tack the Lord's Supper onto the end of it. It's too important for that. And so I've sought the Lord for wisdom and grace and understanding not to lay aside the subject that we've begun to look at these past couple of weeks now, but to some way or another, tie the two together. And I trust and hope that the Lord will enable us to do that this morning, and that what we hear from the Word of God on the subject of the fear of God this morning will be preparatory, that it will be helpful, that will induce us to approach the Lord's table in the right manner and in the right way. And so I want you to look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 28. I want to read 10 verses, verse 58 through 68 of Deuteronomy 28. And as I said, if you would, as you listen, as you look, as you read and follow along with me, as I read from my Bible, if you would keep in mind that passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and see if you don't notice a few similarities there in what we're about to read here. Verse 58 of Deuteronomy 28. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then if you don't fear the Lord, His glorious name, if you don't fear the Lord your God, then the Lord will make thy plagues, King James says, wonderful. Literally means extraordinary. Out of the ordinary. I mean, he's talking about some terrible things here. If you don't fear the Lord, if you don't fear His glorious name, then the Lord will make thy plagues extraordinary, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues and of long continuance, and sore sickness and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. Also, every sickness and every plague, which is not written in the book of the law, of this law, them will the Lord bring upon thee until thou be destroyed. And you shall be left few days in number, whereas you were as the stars for multitude. You were as the stars for multitude because thou wouldst not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And you shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even to the other. And there shalt thou serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. For the Lord shall give thee a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even. And at even thou shalt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, and by the way whereof I spake unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again. And there shall you be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you. Pretty hard things, the Lord said to these folks. And all for what reason? Because they do not fear His glorious name. We're going to see later as we get into looking at the fear of God in more detail that it is a right and biblical fear of God that constrains us to obey Him. And that this fear of God has everything to do with our love for Him and His love for us as His people. And God is speaking through Moses to the people, and He's telling them, if you don't fear My glorious name, which alone will cause you to walk in obedience to Me, then all these things are going to fall upon you. Last week we looked at a portion of Scripture back in the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy. And a couple of verses in particular, verse 12 says, and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And verse 20, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, Him shalt thou serve, and to Him shalt thou cleave and swear by His name. Now, we have begun to look at the subject of biblical fear, the biblical fear of God, because I was so burdened that all that we had been hearing from the Lord Jesus Himself for about 6 Lord's Day mornings altogether, telling us who He was, and why He could do and did do the things that He did and the things that He was doing, explicitly declaring and laying out before us who He really is, and that He is indeed God come in the flesh, in every way equal with God the Father, inseparable from Him. And it burdened my heart thinking that we might sit for 6 straight weeks and hear Jesus tell us who He is and it not make a difference in our lives. Did it not cause us to what? Fear His glorious name. Now we're going to come to the Lord's table in a little while. Ought we not to approach these things that represent for us the body and blood of our Savior who substituted Himself for us on a cross on which you and I should have died? Ought we not to come and approach this table in remembrance of Him, full of godly fear, reverence, respect, and in awe of who He is and what He's done? Surely we must. 2 weeks ago, we began to look at this subject by looking at a passage of Scripture in Isaiah. I believe it was chapter 8, was it not? And very quickly summarize what Isaiah said. He said that we must sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself. In other words, we must set Him apart as Lord, who He really is. My point, as I drew your attention to that passage of Scripture, was to call your attention back to what we've been looking at, who Jesus says He is. We, because of who He is, must set Him apart in our hearts as Lord. Peter quoted from that passage. He says, sanctify in your hearts the Lord God. We must set Him apart as Lord and honor Him as holy. And what was the next thing Isaiah said? Let Him be your fear. Oh, all these passages we've been looking at there in Isaiah chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 10, again here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we read of two different kinds of fear. We naturally, all of us, have a fear in our heart. We fear men. We fear ourselves. We fear the weather. We fear storms. We fear everything under the sun, when in reality, perfect love casts out that kind of fear and imparts to us a much greater fear. A fear that enables us, in the midst of our storms, in the midst of hatred from other men, in the midst of what men might do to us, six sticks and stones they may throw that may break our bones. But if we fear God, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? He's our Lord. And He works all things after the counsel of His own. Let Him be your fear, Isaiah said. And then do you remember what he said? If we sanctify Him in our hearts as Lord, honor Him as holy, let Him be our fear. Do you remember what the third thing was that he said? He will be for you a sanctuary. A sacred, holy place of protection. What greater thing could we have to protect us? Why should we fear the world when He's our sanctuary? When He's our refuge? When He's our rock of strong defense? What can men do to me when my Lord has promised to uphold me and keep me? Well, we need to move on. Last week we began to look at several verses of Scripture. And really, last week and this week, it has not been my purpose or my intent to follow the course that I normally do. Normally I take a text and we try to, in an expository way, approach that particular text. And obviously we're not doing that. Didn't last week and not this week. But we are seeking to expose some things revealed in a lot of other texts in the Scripture. In other words, what I am attempting to do before we actually begin to define what the fear of God really is just give you textual evidence for how often this subject appears in the Word of God. I told you several years ago, I listened to a series of messages by Pastor Al Martin on the fear of God that just God just used to change my heart and my life and my view of who God is and who I am in relationship to Him. And I remember in listening to those messages, he talked about the predominance of this theme in biblical thought. And that's basically what I'm attempting to do last week and this week, is to show you just all of the textual evidence. And we're not able, obviously, to look at all of it, because there are between 150 and 175 direct references to the fear of God in the Scripture. But last week we looked at about 10 Old Testament passages. This morning I want, if God wills, to look at about 10 New Testament passages. And so if you would, look with me, first of all, in your Bibles, and I would encourage you to turn, if you can, and examine these with me. And we're not going to spend a long time on any one of them, because we don't have time to do that. But in Luke chapter 1, there is a passage of Scripture that I want to call your attention to. Now, this particular portion of Scripture is often referred to by men as the Magnificat of Mary. The Magnificat of Mary. Now, that simply means that what Mary is doing here, as we look at the things that she said, is she's presenting from her heart a great doxology or praise to the Lord for what God had spoken to her heart and what God was doing in her life. I want you to listen to this with me in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 50. And Mary said, "My soul does magnify the Lord." Why? What brought such a thing about? "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for as He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Shall call me blessed. "For He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name." And holy is His name. Well, I'm going to read another verse in a minute, but let me just tell you to think about something, if you would, for just a moment. Would you think with me? You know, we have a tendency to dwell a little more on Mary here, perhaps, than we should. And there are some in the realm of professing Christianity today that more than dwell just a little bit upon Mary, failing, I think, to realize that although she was favored as a woman, the Scripture is very clear to make it known to us that she was favored among women, not above them. Not above them. Verse 28. "The angel came to her and said to her, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And again in verse 42, Elizabeth, who was to be shortly the mother of John the Baptist, came, or Mary had gone to her, and Elizabeth says this to Mary in verse 42. She spake with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." But what I want to call your attention to here this morning is that everything that is said about Mary right here in this passage of Scripture, with the exception of being the one to bear the Lord Jesus and bring Him into this world, everything else can be said of me and you as a believer. Have we not, who are of low estate, been highly favored by God? Blessed among men? Surely we have. All of us. It's God's grace. It's His mercy. And what did Mary go on to say? Verse 50. His mercy. this mercy that God has shown me. His mercy is on or for them that fear Him from generation to generation. Oh, here we see the fear of God again. Who is it that God favors with so great a salvation? His great mercy and grace. Those who fear Him. Those who fear Him. Now then, we don't have time again to define what that is. But the very fact that that is true should cause you to sit on the edge of your seat just waiting to hear what the fear of God is. If that's who God blesses, I want to know what it's all about. I want to know what the fear of God is. I want to know how I can fear God with all my heart, because there's nothing in this life nor in the world to come that I want more and deserve less than God's blessing. God's blessing. Well, we've got to go on very quickly. Matthew chapter 10. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus Himself came teaching, not only teaching, but enforcing the fear of God. The need for it. The fact that it is imperative. Do you young people know what that word imperative means? Imperative. One thing I meant to mention last week and failed to do, let me just go back and mention now. All of these passages of Scripture we looked at last week, the ones that we're looking at again this morning, notice, if you will, how many of them, as we consider them, are in what we call the imperative. Fear God. That's not a suggestion. What is an imperative? You young people know? Webster says it is expressive of command. It contains a positive command. It's not an option. Not an option for us. We're commanded to fear God. So I want you to notice how many times as we talk about the fear of God, we look at the fear of God here, that it comes in the imperative. And if it's not that, almost every other time, it will be where we see someone's character is either defined or described by the presence of the fear of God in their heart and in their life. Isn't that what we see about Mary here in Luke chapter 1? Isn't her character defined, illustrated, described by fear, the fear of God? That's why she magnified the Lord. She feared. That's why the mercy of God was upon her. It's because the fear of God was in her heart. Was in her heart. Well, Matthew chapter 10, we see Jesus teaching and enforcing this very thing. Let me read you a few verses, beginning with verse 26. Fear them not. Here again, there's a kind of fear we ought not to have. Fear them not, for there is nothing covered that should not be revealed and hid, that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which shall kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him. There it is again in the imperative, a command. Fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear Him. Now, from the words of the Lord Jesus Himself, that is not a suggestion. It is not something He presents as being optional, if we want to, if we don't want to, take it or leave it. It's a command. A command of our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Fear Him. Whatever that means. Fear Him. Fear Him. Well, let's move on. The greatest heights of practical godliness and holiness are to be attained and sought for within the context or within the climate of this fear of God. You hear what I said? You want to be godly before the Lord? You want to have holiness in your heart and in your life? Then understand that every time, almost in the Scripture, where holiness and godliness is spoken of in our lives, it is spoken of within the context of the fear of God in some way or another. It may not be an explicit word there, the fear of God, but the idea of godly fear will be found in the context. What about 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Let's turn there. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Having therefore these promises. What promises is he talking about? Well, this reflects us back, I believe, to the covenant. Does it not? If we back up even to the end of chapter 6 here, we see a reference to it where God says, "Well, I will be a father unto you and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." We don't have time this morning, but if we were to go back to the Jeremiah chapter 32 passage where we read about this covenant, this new covenant, you'll see very similar words included in that promise that God makes to be a father to His people. His people to be their children. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, since we have such a relationship with God, since He's my Father and I'm His child, I'm to cleanse myself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In the fear of God. The greatest heights of practical godliness and holiness are to be both attained and sought after in the context of godly fear. Godly fear. There are a couple of passages a little bit further over here in our New Testament, one in Ephesians chapter 5 and another in Colossians chapter 3 that I want to call your attention to real quickly. And we need to see these things within their context once again. These passages give us some examples of what we just talked about, practical godliness. In other words, living as God would have us to live. And that's basically by the grace of God and by the enabling of His Spirit. And of course, we know that that's the only way we can live a godly life, not in and of ourselves, but only by the grace of God, only by the enabling of His Spirit. That Paul makes very clear here in verse 18 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, where he tells us that we're to be not drunk with wine or under the influence of wine or anything else other than what? The Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Be under His influence. And then notice what he goes on to say in verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Okay? Under the influence of God's Spirit, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then he goes on throughout the rest of this chapter and the first part of the next chapter to give us some examples of practical godliness by the power and the enabling of the Holy Spirit in the fear of God. He talks about in verse 25, husbands, how they're to live their lives in relationship to their wives. That's practical. Practical godly living in the eyes of God. He talks to the wives, doesn't he? First of all, to the wives. Back up in verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." How are you to do that? Under the influence of the Spirit of God and by the fear, and in the fear of God. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church, as you're under the influence of the Spirit of God and in the fear of God. Do this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. How are you going to do that? Under the influence of the Spirit of God. In the fear of God. Servants, obey your masters. How are you going to do that? Employees, be the kind of employee that you ought to be. Remember who's the boss. Do what he says. How are you going to do that? Under the influence of the Spirit of God and in the fear of God. Well, we could go on, but let's quickly turn over to the Colossians passage, chapter 3. He reverses the order in which he deals with these things. When I'm talking about the fear of God and the examples of practical godliness. But in verse 12, he speaks to all of us as God's chosen people. He says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also you do that. Forgive. How are you going to do that? Under the influence of God's Spirit and in the fear of God. Well, we go on. He talks again to the wives. He talks to the children. He talks to fathers. He talks to servants. And listen to what he says at the very conclusion of verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart. An example of practical godliness. Fearing God. Fearing God. Now then, you've got to understand here that fearing God applies to much more than just the servants here. The punctuation and all these divisions that we have in our Bible were not in the original. It's a little misleading here because it almost looks like only servants are to fear God. But he's talking about everything in this passage of Scripture. Husbands, wives, the elect, children, servants. Do what you have called upon God to do. Do what you're commanded to do, fearing God. Look at the very next verse. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Fear God. Fear God. Well, let's move on. Go back a book, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. The summary, a summation of what we are admonished to do back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. What did that say? Cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. A summary of what he tells us to do there comes under the general heading of what we find in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Work out your own salvation. Look at it. Verse 12 of Philippians 2. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What's the context in which we are told to work out salvation? Now, that doesn't mean work for. We know better than that. It means your life should outwardly demonstrate what God has worked in your heart. Let it be worked out. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His own good pleasure. We go on to read there. So what is the context in which this must take place? Fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. You know, sometimes we get the idea, and this we're led by religious folks to sometimes think is right, that only those who always go around with a smile on their face and always just seem to be bubbling over with joy, you know, they've got to be the most spiritual Christians of all, don't you think? Well, there are some people who are just naturally more bubbly than other people. There are some people who just naturally express their emotions and their joy and their sadness and all of these things in a much different way than others do. This is simply a personality trait and a difference there. The most spiritual person is not necessarily the one that outwardly looks like the most spiritual. He's the one who is more greatly revealed what God has done and is doing in his heart and life because he fears the Lord. Because he fears the Lord. Because he reverences God, respects him, lives his life in the awe of God. Well, I'm beginning to hint a little bit about what the fear of God is, what it really means to fear the Lord. Well, let's go on. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How long are we to do this? How long are we to be about the business of working out the salvation that God has so graciously given us and put in our hearts and our lives? How long are we to be about this business of working out our salvation? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Here again we see, you know, that covenant promise about him being a father to us and we being his children. Well, Peter says here in verse 17 of 1 Peter 1, and if you call on the Father, if what God has promised to do applies to you, if you call on the Father who without respect to persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. How long? How long am I to work out this gracious salvation with fear and trembling? As long as I'm here. As long as He leaves me here. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Oh, you'll see if you'll get out your concordance and just begin to look up every reference to the fear of God, you'll find so many of them talk about living in the fear of God all the days of our lives. All the days of our lives. How long then? Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Oh, but it's very natural for us to think, but doesn't the assurance that God's Spirit gives us of being saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ do away with fear? Doesn't John tell us perfect love casts out fear? Indeed, it does. Remember, there's more than one kind of fear. And is it true, can it be said, that assurance of salvation by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ really does away with all fear? Well, what did Peter just say? Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Did you glance down at the next couple of verses? Verse 18, for as much as you who are to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Though it be true that perfect love does indeed cast out the fear of man, the fear of ourselves, and all these other kind of fears, rather than do away with fear, though it actually produces a certain type of fear. Knowing that I am saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ puts in my heart another kind of fear. Another kind of fear. Well, let's go on. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We see here that even the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus was getting ready to leave and go back to the Father? He said, I'll not leave you without a comforter, but I'll send another comforter, one who will come alongside you, one who is just like myself, a paraclete, one who comes literally alongside us to comfort us when we face what we face in this world. We learn here that even the comfort of the Holy Spirit does not take away the fear of God. Look with me in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. No, the comfort of the Holy Spirit doesn't take away this kind of fear. It's right there alongside it. It's right there with it. Oh, I wish we had time to look at that verse more, but we're going to have to go on. But let me just simply say this. The more of the fullness of the Spirit of God there is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me repeat that. The more of the fullness of the Spirit of God there is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more the church will reflect the fear of God. And the less they will reflect the fear of man. Did you hear that? I think that's important enough for me to repeat again. Listen closely. The more of the fullness of God's own Spirit, there is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more that church will reflect the fear of the Lord, and the less they will reflect the fear of man. Oh, that we might grasp that, that we might see that. Well, I want to look very quickly at just two more references from the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. Revelation chapter 15. The 15th chapter of the book of Revelation, where here we see that the fear of God is that one great thing that will mark the worship of all of the redeemed in His presence. Okay? Look with me in Revelation 15, verses 2 through 4. "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. Who shall not fear thy great name?" Oh, but you say, but that's those folks who are actually, according to what John sees, right up there in heaven in the presence of God. How did we begin the hour this morning? Where is God? Where is God? If there are even two of us here today in the name of Jesus Christ, God is here. Who of us then will not fear Him? Who shall not fear His glorious name? As Moses said in Deuteronomy. Oh, we must fear Him. We must fear Him. Now, very quickly, chapter 19 of Revelation, where we surely see that His servants, even in heaven, are characterized by ye that fear Him. Let me begin with verse 1 of 19, chapter 19 of Revelation. "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, the great harlot or prostitute, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great." Oh, the thing that will characterize the worship of God's servants for all of eternity is they fear Him. They fear Him. Oh, there's so much more that could be said, and we've hurried rapidly. But again, my purpose and my intent has just been to give you textual evidence of how often and how frequent, and we've just looked at a few, maybe 20 passages of Scripture, when there are 150 to 175 direct references to what we've been talking about. Oh, but I just wanted you to see a few so that you can see when we really begin to look at the fear of God, that as Pastor Martin said, it is a most predominant theme in Scripture. And if it is, there's a reason for that. It's got to be important. Got to be important. Last week I concluded by saying, regardless of whatever else we might see or leave here with, hopefully we at least will leave here knowing in our hearts that to be without this biblical fear of God, to be without it is to be without a living and vital relationship to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's inescapable. If you're a child of God, and if He's your Father, He said, I'll put my fear in your hearts. I'll put my fear in your hearts. Secondly, the measure of growth in any individual church, any individual or church, is the measure to which that individual or that church is growing and increasing in the fear of God. The more I understand who God is and what He's like, the more I fear Him. The more I fear Him, the more I grow in grace and in the knowledge of my Savior. Well, we are just about ready to come to the Lord's table now. Whose table? It's not mine. It's not yours. I didn't prepare it. What we're about to feast upon, He prepared by the giving of His life and the shedding of His blood. And what we symbolically look upon as the body and blood of our Savior are symbols that represent who Jesus is and what He did. You see why it's so important that we not have spent those 6 weeks listening to Jesus tell us who He is and what He's done? How can we come to the Lord's table with a pure conscience and a right conscience if we don't understand who He is? And because of who He is, why He could do what He did to secure our salvation. Oh, how important. Let me read you, if I can, that passage from 1 Corinthians 11 again. And if you couldn't remember it when I was reading from Deuteronomy chapter 28 earlier, perhaps you can remember some of the things that we read from Deuteronomy chapter 28 and once again notice the similarities. Don't forget how God had Moses begin when He began to tell him all these things. If you don't fear My glorious name, if you don't fear the Lord your God, then all these terrible, extraordinary things are going to come upon you. Paul, in essence, is telling us that if we don't approach the Lord's table with fear of God in our hearts, then there may be some bad things come upon us. Listen to what he says. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. Oh, how can you remember who He is and what He's done without the fear of God in your heart? He is God. After the same manner also He took the cup, and when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. How can you show to anybody what is not a reality in your own heart, in your own life? Wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That reminds you of what we read there in Deuteronomy 28? Unworthily. Not discerning who the Lord is and what He's done. not honoring Him, not setting Him apart, honoring Him as holy, as God. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. God help us. God help us as we come to the Lord's table to come in the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord. We're going to pray. And then I'm going to ask Dave and Tim, a couple of our deacons, to come and help me serve the Lord's Supper. Well, let's bow for just a moment.